lesson number 23 in our soteriology course. We are continuing in our series of lessons on the doctrine of election. And the subject that we're going to deal with today is one that perhaps needs as much careful study as any, because of the large number of people who run to this particular area of thought as a refuge from the doctrine of sovereign election. This, of course, is the idea of election being according to foreseen faith. I'm entitling this lesson, Election is According to Foreknowledge, Not Foreseen Faith. And I want you to read with me all of the passages in the Bible that will deal with the subject of foreknowledge. I'm sorry I cannot give you any that deal with foreseen faith as such in the Bible, unless we simply, from an arbitrary standpoint, put that interpretation upon it. But I'll give you all the passages that deal with the word, or that give us the word foreknowledge. In the book of Acts, chapter number, I said foreknowledge, I mean foreknowledge in all of its various derivatives. In the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and verse 23, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then he says in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now I want you to notice that this word here is not the word foreknowledge, but it is the word foresaw, and I've given you that word for a particular purpose. I'll show you why later on. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, and verse 29, the scripture says, for whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Romans chapter number 11 and verse 2, the scripture said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then in the book of 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 2, the scripture says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, there are very few people who profess to believe their Bible who totally deny election. Most of them just avoid it. They prefer not to talk to you about it. If you try to bring up a discussion with most of them, if you believe the doctrine, now if you don't believe it, you'll have a great deal of trouble getting a lot of men to discuss it. But if you believe the doctrine, most men that don't really believe the doctrine, they really prefer to avoid it. They'd rather not discuss it with you. They really won't try to start a great deal of argument with you if they feel that you can at all defend your position, because they know immediately that they cannot defend theirs. But they've really avoided it. They will not totally deny it. When forced to discussion of it by confrontation or by inquiry, by that I mean when somebody that is an argumentative factor to them confronts them with it, or when they've said something and their hand is called, or when one of their young men comes along and says, hey, what about this? The most common shelter is simply this. Election is according to foreknowledge. Now, that certainly is true. Election is according to foreknowledge. May I go on record by saying that I unequivocally state election is according to foreknowledge. But what these men usually mean and explain, if asked to pursue this any further, is that election is according to foreseen faith. Now, there are two things that are absolutely and equally certain as pertaining to this particular theme that we have before us today. Number one, Election is according to foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There is no way biblically that anybody would or should or could deny or question that election is according to foreknowledge. Peter certainly says it is. Whatever else it is according to, it is according to foreknowledge. The second thing that is absolutely certain is that God foresaw all things. Acts 2:25 seems to state this, and the Bible as a whole most certainly teaches that God foresaw all things. No question about that. Those two things are certainly true. Election is according to foreknowledge. God foresaw all things. The third thing that is absolutely and equally true is that foreknowledge and foresight are not the same thing. Now this, of course, is the terrible area of deception, is that men just arbitrarily assume and even teach that foreknowledge is foresight, whereas the Bible will not permit this definition at all if we study. I say if we study. Now, if you just are willing to go along and use the normal flow of things and let them say whatever they want to with no real conviction as to what the Bible really teaches, then you won't have any trouble with it. But if you really respect your Bible, you just will not be able to buy that. The first thing that we need to do in dealing with this subject is to be sure that we are accurate in defining our words. Now, if you want to know divine truth, never give your own definition to a Bible word. I mean that I could not stress that too much. Never give your definition to a Bible word. You notice, as you travel around various parts of the country, that people, just the varying areas in the United States alone, they have difference of meanings in words that they use. And they use different words to describe different and sometimes the same thing. You just find differentiation in the expression that people have and the words that they use. You can go up into Canada, where people still essentially speak English, though some French is spoken, but those people there, I say essentially speak English. I imagine the Canadians would laugh at me about that and say, we speak English and you Americans don't. But I spent considerable time in Canada, and they have words there that are the same words that we have here, but they use them in many instances with a very different meaning. They don't mean the same thing by the use of a word that we do. And they will have words that are not common to our vocabulary, though they are English words that they use quite frequently, other words that we may use to mean something, and to them it may have a totally different meaning. We may use a word very lightly in our U.S. vocabulary, but there, the same English word would be a defining word, would be a terrible insult. So the point is this, never give your own definition to a word, whether it's a biblical word or any other word. Find out what the person speaking the word intends to convey by it. And especially, if you would understand your Bible, if you would understand the truth of the Word of God, then don't give your definition to a Bible word, but find out what God is conveying by that word. Now, the words for me, for know, and foreordained each appear one time in Scripture. You may not realize that, but the word foreknew only appears one time in the Bible. The word foreknow only appears one time in the Bible, and the word foreordained only appears one time in the Bible. I'm saying in the Bible, but I mean here essentially in the New Testament. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that these words do not appear in the Old Testament. I rather think none of them appear in the Old Testament, as well as my memory serves me here. But again, to be sure we know where we are, the words foreknew, foreknow, and foreordained each appear one time in Scripture. They all come from the same Greek word. And I do not mean from the same base word. I don't mean that they come from the same family of words. I mean they come from the same precise word. Foreknew, foreknow, and foreordained. The word is prognosco, prognosco. And this word means to know or to see beforehand in an affectionate and approving sense. That is as in ordaining. Now, simply does not mean to foresee or to foreknow in the sense of prophesying or being able to discern the future. Not talking about that. If it were, the word foreordained would be an absolute mistranslation. When we look at the word foreordained, or we look at the word ordained, we mean to be setting something in order by whatever means. It may be merely by the means of permission, but it is in fact ordaining something or setting it in order. And the word foreknew and the word foreknow come from the very same word. It is the word prognosco. As I said, this word means to know or to see beforehand, not merely in the sense of observation, but in an affectionate or approving sense. That is, in the sense of ordaining. This word that, you get me again now, this word that is translated foreknew and foreknow is translated foreordained, but it is never translated foreseen or foresaw. Now the words foreseen and foresaw are in the Bible, but they are never translated with this word. Secondly, the word foreknowledge appears twice in Scripture, and it is the noun form of this word prognosco. It is the word prognosis. This word means forethought, in the sense of planning or purposing. And it's the very same thing, has the very same sense that the word prognosis means today. Now, if you ask a doctor what his prognosis for a patient is, you're asking him what he plans to do. What is his intended or proposed or purposed or elected treatment? Sometimes people confuse that word with a diagnosis. A diagnosis is the knowledge or the opinion that, I should say, the knowledge that a doctor derives or the opinion at which he arrives by observation. That's called a diagnosis. The prognosis is that which he purposes to do, that which he plans or intends to do for the person, and that which he expects to be the result of that person's or that treatment. In other words, what does he expect and plan to be done for and to be done in the person that for whom he gives a prognosis? Now, this is the word from which the word foreknowledge is translated, and the word foreknowledge, as I said, appears twice. And, of course, it is elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as we gave you just a moment ago, and then in the book of Acts 2:23, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word really means to be forethought in the sense of planning or purposing, just as I said, as the word is used today in medical circles. The word foresaw appears twice in Scripture, and it is the word puero, it's a little difficult to pronounce, puero, do the right way, puero. In the Greek, and it means to behold beforehand in the sense of observation or pre-observation, puero, to behold beforehand, to look at something, and to foresee something. It is the word foresaw. It's a past tense. The word foreseeing appears once. And this is the word praedo in the Greek, and it means to have as an observation, to have seen beforehand, the past tense word, to have seen
beforehand as in observation, that which one has been beholding, or been looking at, been observing. Now, the thing I want you to know is this, and you be sure that I've checked this out carefully, and I am absolutely accurate in this. You need to get this as a foundation, as a definition of this. That the words which are rendered foreknow, foreknowledge, foreknown, foreknew, are never translated or cross-translated with the words foresaw or foreseeing. They are never, in other words, you will never see the word proedo or the word proero translated foreknown, foreknowledge, foreknew, or foreordained. And you will never see the word prognosis or the word prognosco translated foreseeing or foresaw. It does not appear that way in the Bible. In other words, there are two definitely different terms in the Greek. It's very important that you keep that squared away in your mind for this reason. As I pointed out in the beginning of the lesson, that the most common refuge today from a personal soteriological sovereign election is this false refuge of saying, well, yes, I believe in election according to the foreknowledge of God. But if you follow that person's thought by saying, but what do you mean by the foreknowledge of God? He would simply describe it something like this. God looked out into the future and saw who was going to be saved, and he chose them accordingly. So they immediately are violating the definitions of the Bible word to say, I believe in election according to foreknowledge, and saying foreknowledge means that God foresaw something. They are not the same words in English. They are not the same words in the Greek. They are never translated into the English or cross-translated in the English from the Greek back and forth, so you could say that they are equivalent. They are not equivalent terms. That's important that you get that by way of definition. Now, the second thing that we need to see here are logical objections to the theory that election is according to foreseen faith. Again, I have confessed with no reservation whatever, I affirm with no reservation whatever, that election is according to foreknowledge. The objections that we're stating here are not to the idea that election is according to foreknowledge, but they are against the theory that election is according to foreseen faith. And that is the idea or the concept that God looks out into the future and sees who's going to be saved and makes his election accordingly. Now, let me say this, that the explanation that God looks out into the future to see who is going to be saved and chooses accordingly will always, always, always suppose that God sees who is going to be saved without the contemplation of the idea that God is the efficient cause of that one being saved as opposed to the one who he does not foresee as to be saved. The reason for that logic being that if God were the cause, if God were the efficient cause for one while he did not cause the same thing for the other, that he would arrive at the same conclusion, which would be a sovereign election, and it is that very concept that they have no intention of confessing to. Now then, this idea or this concept that God looks out into the future, that God has given all men an atonement, that he has given all of them an inherent ability to some relatively equal extent, and that he looks out into the future to see who will respond and chooses accordingly, first of all, it denies that faith is a divine gift
and acclaims it to be a natural exercise. Book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And there's been for years a great deal of discussion. Does the phrase "and that not of yourselves" refer to the grace, or does it refer to the faith? And these men who deny sovereign election will almost invariably deny that this term "and that not of yourselves" refers to the faith, and say that it refers rather to the grace. What is their point? Well, their point is to deny that faith is not of ourselves, and to claim that it is a natural exercise of man to exercise faith, that God has given all men the ability to exercise faith. That, of course, is their logic, and that is their claim. That's not slander. That's absolutely what they believe. Now then, the problems with this idea, as I have said, is a denial that faith is a gift and the claim that faith is a natural exercise. The problem with this concept, or problems with this concept, are at least fourfold, and they are as follows. Number one, it implies that cleanness can come out of uncleanness. Now, the Bible very clearly asks the question, and gives the answer. Who can bring an unclean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. For us to imply that the natural man can of himself believe is to imply that the natural man of himself can become clean. For we accept Christ by faith. To accept Christ is to receive the blood of Christ. To receive the blood of Christ is to be cleansed from all our sin. And so, for a man to exercise faith as a natural exercise is for him to, in effect, bring himself out of his uncleanness into a state of cleanness. Though we confess that the blood of Christ is the means of that cleanness, but it is the man that brings himself out of the uncleanness by his own faith. Secondly, this a problem that goes with this denial is that it claims that one who is accustomed to do evil may do good. Years ago I heard a Campbellite preacher preaching, and he was railing upon the Baptist due to the idea that they were saying that a man is saved only by grace, and that by then himself he can do nothing good. And of course they were going ahead and nailing this down to the man who says that the man is totally depraved. And he quoted from the man who said that a dead man can do nothing but to ferment and to stink. And he asked the question, "I ask you this question," he said, "is faith fermentation? Does repentance stink before God?" Now notice that. He says that you're wrong in saying that the natural man is dead. And he said, "Is faith fermentation? Does repentance stink before God?" So what he was acclaiming by his question is that it is the natural man who believes unto salvation, that it is the natural man who repents unto salvation. But this is an attribute of the natural man. To claim that God foresees faith which he does not effectually cause in that individual is to claim that the natural man in the flesh can do something, or that he that is accustomed to do evil can do good. Thirdly, it is to claim that one who is in the flesh can please God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, the Bible says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." The implication there in the statement in many passages of Scripture is that faith pleases God. But the Bible clearly says he that is in the flesh cannot please God. So it would seem to follow that he that is in the flesh cannot of the flesh of himself have faith. So if he did, he would please God, and it would be inconsistent then for the Bible to say he that is in the flesh cannot please God. So we have a third inconsistency there. A fourth one is that it would claim that the natural man couldn't see the things of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2 and verse 14, the Bible clearly says, so then the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But the fact of the matter is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that is most certainly something which is of the Spirit of God. And if the natural mind can receive those, then we'll have a hopeless contradiction in the Bible. So the first logical objection that I lodge against this idea, this theory that election is according to foreseen faith, is that it denies that faith is a divine gift and it claims it to be a natural exercise, whereas I state that the man cannot of himself exercise faith, that his exercise of faith must be a gift of God. Secondly, this theory makes election depend on man's running and his willing. Now, the Bible clearly says, it is not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, we do not state that that is to teach or to at all imply that the man who comes to Christ does not come willingly, or the man who runs to the refuge of the cross does not run willingly. We're not claiming that at all, because we believe that those who come to Christ come most willingly. However, we do believe that that will that a man exercises when he comes to Christ is the will of a new creation and not the will of a natural man. And this is the only way that you can coordinate the statement in the Bible, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, that it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If that word that God shows mercy unto him that willeth, God shows mercy unto him that runneth, then we could put the two together, as these men try to do. But Paul said, no, it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so the implication is very clearly that the natural man does not will in the direction of the mercy of God. But the idea that God foresees a man of his own free will without God being the effectual cause, foresees that man turning to the grace of God, supposes that it is according, that election is according to man's running and willing. In other words, if election is according to foreseeing faith, and that is simply foreseeing that man will turn to Christ, then election is according to man's willing, to say the least. Thirdly, it denies salvation by grace and gives the glory to man. Now, most of these men would immediately get their back up about that and say, that's not accurate at all. I believe in salvation by grace. But if we will simply take this simple little question, and I've used this question often, and just continue to ask it, and driven these men to study. Several men have turned to the doctrines of grace, and the question is this: who makes the difference? Two men are out here in the world, lost and undone. One of them is saved, and the other is lost. And I ask the question, who makes the difference? Does the man make the difference, or does God make the difference? One of them goes to heaven, the other goes to hell. Who makes the difference? Does the man make the difference, or does God make the difference? Now, very few men will want to deal directly with that question. They will want to answer that directly. They will say, well, God makes the difference, but the man has to make certain decisions. Okay? That man makes a certain decision, but the man who goes to hell makes another decision. What makes the difference? Is it something within the man that makes the difference? Or is it something that comes to the man from without that makes the difference? And they say, well, you know, after all, the one who comes to Christ believes, the other one does not believe. What makes the difference? Well, one of them listened to the preacher, the other did not listen. What made the difference? Well, one of them was, you know, he was disposed that day toward spiritual things, while the other was interested in worldly things.
what made the difference. Was it mere caprice that made the difference? One of them, you'll say, had circumstances in his home or in his life that made his heart tender at that point, while the other was stirred upon sin. That was the circumstance of his life at that point. What makes the difference? In other words, what ultimately makes them to differ? Someone says, well, at the very instant that they were given the opportunity to turn or to seal their doom, one turned, the other sealed. What makes the difference? And you can continue to bring that down to the smallest little act or thought or inclination of man and ask yourself who or what makes the difference, and it is there that you have the efficient cause of salvation. For instance, if God did the same for all men in atonement, the same for all men in election, the same for all men in calling, then why is one man saved and the other not saved? And whatever the answer to that question is, wherever you come to that answer, whatever, however small it may be, who makes the difference, what makes the difference, it will be that will be the cause of salvation, not the atonement. Though the atonement may have been absolutely necessary to have made the salvation possible, it may be as possible for one as the other, according to that man. Though the election may have been possible, it may be as possible for one as for the other, according to that man. And though the calling may have been necessary to make it possible, it may be as possible for one as the other, since they were sure that God is no respecter of persons, and that's what that means. And so God did the same thing. What makes the difference? And when you get down to that tiniest little hair or the tiniest little speck that tilts the scales from doom to salvation, from damnation to eternal glory, it is that is indeed the issue of salvation. What makes the difference? Now then, the theory that we've before stated, Father, makes a farce out of the doctrine of election. In other words, to say that God looks out into the future and sees who is going to be saved and chooses accordingly is nothing short of absolute ridicule and mockery of the doctrine of election at all. If that person is going to be saved. In other words, if God foresees that that person is going to be saved, and no selection on God's part has been made, but that person is indeed going to be saved, whereas another is not, then there is no election left to be made at all. There is no selection involved in it. And so it makes a farce out of election. Let me illustrate it like this. Under normal circumstances, my knowledge is limited, whereas God's is not, but under normal circumstances, I can foresee the rising of the sun. I can, not only that, by study, I can foresee the time of the rising of the sun. There are all kinds of evidences. I can not only do that, but I can look at the signs of the skies, and I can foresee the visibility of the rising of the sun. Those are all things that I can foresee. But for me to say, I choose for the sun, now I may approve of the sun rising, or I may not approve, but for me to say that I elect the rising of the sun, and for it to mean anything, somebody says, big deal, aren't you a hero, choosing for the sun to come up, what are you doing? You're making fun of the very idea that I indicated that my choice had any bearing upon the sun rising at all, or my idea or the indication that I really had any choice in the matter at all. In other words, you say, well, the sun was going to come. You didn't have any choice in the matter at all. You couldn't stop it. You couldn't cause it. You couldn't slow it down. You couldn't speed it up. All you could do was observe it. For me to say that because I foresaw it, I chose it, immediately becomes ridiculous. And you laugh at me. You say, well, you idiot. You dumb dreamer, you have no choice in the matter of the sun coming up simply because you can foresee it. The same thing is true in the area of God. It makes a farce, it makes a joke out of the idea of election. Fifthly, this theory represents us as having some inherent goodness that is faith, and repentance and subsequent works of ourselves to be foreseen. Now, if I say that God, or if you say God looks out into the future and foresaw who was going to be saved, I certainly would say, well, God certainly foresaw who was going to be saved. Now, I deny that God looks out into the future. There is no such thing as God looking out into the future, because God is not future. God does not see future. God sees all things as present tense because of the infinitude of his very nature. He does not look out into the future. But so far as it relates to us is concerned, God very definitely foresees all things. And so as I said in the outset of the message, it is very certainly true that God foresees all who will be saved. There is no question about that. But for us to represent this being something that God foresaw in us rather than something that God had intended to cause or something that God causes, you see, this is the idea of sticking with the first thing idea, that God is not the efficient cause of it, that God is not the one who determines the destiny of one man as opposed to another. That's where the objection lies. That is precisely where the rabbit is buried. It represents man as having some inherent goodness, that is, at least inherent faith, inherent repentance, and the subsequent works that would go with it. Some years ago, a man questioning another in an ordination service asked this question: do you believe that man is chosen according to foreseen faith and good works? Up to that point, I've never heard it asked exactly like that. And after the ordination, a friend of mine objected very, very strenuously to his question. He said, nobody believes that man is saved according to foreseen good works, only according to foreseen faith. Well, I agreed with him on the surface immediately. Yes, that's true. I have never heard a man represent the foreseen foreseeing work of God as foreseeing good works. However, as you consider this matter, you immediately realize that if God foresaw faith, he would also have to foresee repentance, for there is no such thing as faith without repentance. And if God foresaw faith, he also would have to foresee good works, for we are saved by grace through faith unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should work in them. So to foresee one would be to foresee the other, and to foresee any of that as being a human attribute rather than a divine act is to foresee a good in man that the Bible denies is there. Sixthly, this theory denies the sovereignty of God in salvation. And once again, this is really where the problem lies. Man insists that God must not sovereignly decide who will spend eternity in heaven. That must not be God's decision. It must be the decision of the creature. And it is objected by these men in the very depths of their heart that God has the right to determine the destiny of men. They will state without any qualification that the banners of God's armies must stop at the gate of our own free will. He must be invited in, that he has no right, that he cannot open the gates of himself. But he must not do that. And they will go on at the great lengths of making these claims, which are absolutely contrary to the revelation of Scripture. It denies the right of God or the sovereign action of God in saving one man while he allows another to go on his own way. Now, the third thing that I want to call attention to is the absolute futility of this theory. I'm amazed at how men will cling to this theory that does absolutely nothing. It simply does not answer any of the objections that they have against election. In other words, they're making all of these statements because they have a great objection to the doctrine of sovereign election. But the fact is that it does not answer them. First of all, they say, well, you teach by this teaching of unconditional election that some people are born to go to heaven and some people are born to go to hell. In other words, that their destiny is certain when they come into the world. Well, let me ask you this. If God foresees it, is it any less certain? Whatever the cause may be, does the idea of simply saying that God foresaw it, that God looked out in the future and saw it, does that make it any less certain? If God indeed foresaw it, if God does not foresee error, if God makes no error in what he foresees, that doesn't change anything. In other words, it does not answer their objection that men's destiny is eternally sealed. Anyhow, if God foresaw it from the foundation of the world, if God foresaw it, it is that way. Secondly, it does not answer the idea that men are born with no hope of change. They say, according to you fellows that believe in unconditional election, a man is just born into the world to go to heaven or hell, and there's nothing that can change that. That's just the way it is. Well, of course, that's sort of a caricature that's put upon the doctrine, as is the one just preceding it. But the fact of the matter is that their idea changes nothing. If God eternally foresees what man is going to do, then he foresees it before the man is born. And if he foresees it before the man is born, then when the man is born, the certainty of the ultimate destiny of that man is already there, so it doesn't answer that objection, doesn't change that a bit. Thirdly, the objection that it places the responsibility of condemnation upon God is not answered. They say, why, you make God the author of man's condemnation. In other words, God chooses one man to go to heaven, and if he chooses one man to go to heaven, then they assume it means he chooses one man to go to hell, and therefore the responsibility of man's condemnation is placed upon God by reason of default. Well, again, this objection that this places the responsibility upon God is not changed if we view God as an eternally omniscient and omnipotent being. Now, if I could foresee something that I could not change, then my mere beholding of it would not make me responsible in any way. On the other hand, if I foresaw something that I could change, for instance, if I saw you coming down the road in a car, and there was a bridge out in front of you, and I could run out into the road and wave my hand and stop you, then I would be responsible if I did not do so. On the other hand, if I were tied to a tree and I were gagged to where I could not make a noise, I couldn't do anything, and I didn't do anything, and you ran off of the precipice where the bridge was supposed to be, I'm not responsible. However, if I have the ability to stop you, if I have the ability to build a bridge, then I would be responsible if I did not do so. That is, if I had the responsibility to do anything about it in the first place. So the argument simply does not relieve God in any way. He needs no relief, but it does not relieve him, because if he foresaw these things, he foresaw them before he created man, as he created him, and it simply does not answer any of their objections. It takes a mental ass to answer the objections that he fosters by these things. The true nature of foreknowledge is this. It is forethought in the sense of purpose, and it is foreordination in the sense of prearrangement.